Well, it's a real privilege to be with you at this conference. I was at, I think, the first one that you had, and I'm not sure how many years ago that is, and that was a distinct privilege at that time, and I've continued to follow the progress of the conference, very encouraged as the papers come out year by year in book form. Those of us who can't be here can be edified nonetheless by the texts that were given. My topic is William Tyndale and really the English Reformation, because tomorrow we look at Hugh Latimer, not as well known as Tyndale, but I hope you'll see him as vital a figure during the English Reformation. It's become a kind of scholarly or historical given that those who study the Reformation now talk about reformations. When I first studied the Reformation back in the early 80s at seminary, we talked about the Reformation. And it was a given among those who wrote on the Reformation that there was a commonality between Luther in Germany and Calvin and Bullinger in Switzerland, men like Jean Marelli, Antoine Chandieu in France, Knox in Scotland, Tyndale and Latimer in England, just to name a few that immediately come to mind. But in recent days, there's been this emphasis on diversity. And I think it's, to some degree, it's following the pattern of our culture. Our culture is very interested in diversity. And so now we talk about the English Reformation and the German Reformation and the French Reformation and the Hungarian Reformation and so on. And I think there is some truth to that. The way in which God plants the gospel in a given culture is shaped by those individuals who are part of the preaching and the teaching and the leadership. There are national characteristics, obviously, that prevail through Europe. Englishmen are not Germans and not Frenchmen and so on. And so there is some, I think, justification for talking about the English Reformation, which we're going to talk about today and then tomorrow morning. What is critical is to remember is that the men who were involved and women who were involved in the Reformation saw themselves as part of a significant movement that the Spirit of God had raised up. It crossed national boundaries, and they saw themselves in fundamental agreement on a number of key issues, some of which we're going to think about tonight and then tomorrow morning as we look at the English Reformation. For Tyndale, it's the authority of the Bible. And all of the reformers maintained a line of teaching that actually went back through the Middle Ages. It's wrong to think, hey, the Middle Ages, nobody in the Middle Ages believed in the authority of the Bible over tradition. There has always been a line of men like John Wycliffe or Jan Hus or Thomas Bradwardine or Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples who emphasized what would come to be known as sola scriptura. And so when Tyndale enunciates this in England, it has an English context, an English flavor, the English translation of the Bible, which we'll talk about. But in doing so, he was in fundamental agreement with men on the continent. And tomorrow, when we look at Hugh Latimer, with the emphasis on preaching, again, that was a fundamental mark of the reformers. It wasn't just this Reformation group in this country or that. There was an agreement. And so while I don't deny it's helpful to talk about the English Reformation, the Scottish Reformation, I think sometimes in our push for diversity, we have forgotten that these men saw themselves as part of a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God in the 16th century that was seeking to restore the church to her apostolic glory and simplicity. In 1994, the British Library paid the equivalent of well over $2 million for a book, one book, most expensive book the British Library has ever bought. The director of the library at the time, Brian Lang, said it was, quote, certainly the most important acquisition in our 240-year history. The book was a New Testament. Now, you might be thinking, a New Testament? Paying well over $2 million for a New Testament. There's lots of New Testaments. Why this one? Well, this one actually was one of, at the time, two copies that were known. There was one in the Dome of St. Paul's. If you know that cathedral that some of, for, I grew up in England and was grew up in the late 50s, 60s, and had a lot of the stories of the great English heroes like, you know, Nelson and Churchill, and was exposed to pictures of the Nazi blitz of London, in which there was one very famous picture, the entirety of London wreathed in smoke, and then standing almost rock-like was St. Paul's Cathedral, rising above the smoke. You might know the cathedral better as the place where Prince Charles and Lady Diana got married in much happier days for them. Or maybe not so happy days. I won't get into, obviously, that. But whatever. That dome is a library. It's called the Whispering Gallery. And it contains a copy of this New Testament, but it lacks the first 71 pages. And the New Testament the British Library bought in 1994, they purchased it from the Bristol Baptist College. And the Bristol Baptist College had known for years the value of the book, but no principal of the college had ever been able to come to the point where he would sell the book. And eventually, times were hard, money was needed, and they sold the book for over $2 million. It had been bequeathed to the college by a man whose name is not remembered today, Andrew Gifford, a close friend of George Whitefield. Whenever George Whitefield preached in London, Andrew Gifford stood beside him on the platform. Didn't preach, but stood there praying for him in support of him. He was a bibliophile, and he bequeathed the book to the college. How he came by the book, we don't know. The history of books is fascinating. Those of us who love books and have some old books, it's fascinating to think who's had these and how did they end up in my collection and so on. And this book was printed in the German town of Worms. English Anglophiles have a tendency to pronounce that place Worms, which conjures up all kinds of interesting images when you talk about the Diet of Worms, which is the Parliament of Worms. So it's an A sound. It was printed on the printing press of Peter Schurfer the Younger. His father had studied with Johann Gutenberg. There were printers and printers in Europe, and the man who got this book printed chose one of the best printers because he had maybe an idea of what this book would mean. Well, who was the man? What was the book? It's the Tyndale New Testament. Now, since then, just to be completed this, the third copy has been found. In 1996, somebody was doing examining what was on the shelves of the University of Stuttgart Library, and they were comparing what was on the shelves with the shelf list. And what's on the shelves is not always the same as the shelf list. Especially if you've got an old library, people walk away with books. And they came across a book, and it had no spine title, pulled it off the shelf, and lo and behold, it was a Tyndale 1526 first edition New Testament. Oh, and in fact, it's worth more than well over $2 million. Because the one the British Museum bought, British Library bought, didn't have the title page. This one has the title page. And the title page is interesting. And it says this. There's no name of Tyndale. His name's not in the book at all. The title page runs this way. The New Testament, as it was written, and caused to be written by them which heard it, to whom also our Savior, Christ Jesus, commanded they should preach it unto all creatures. The first copy of the Scriptures translated to English right from the get-go in the Reformation emphasizes that this is the gospel to be preached to the ends of the earth. The old canard or the old criticism, hey, the Reformers didn't have a missiological bone in their body, is fundamentally wrong. Tyndale knew that this gospel was not simply for Englishmen, but it was to be preached to the ends of the earth. And the only we didn't know that. Nobody knew that until 1996. Nobody had seen a front page of the New Testament for hundreds of years. William Tyndale is a very, very significant figure. Usually it's a no-no for historians to quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica. We tell our students, you don't go to the Encyclopedia Britannica for get resources. But there is one edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which if you can ever get it, buy it. Sell your shirt and buy it, because it has such rich articles in history, literature. I found it in a little town called Southampton on the shores of Lake Erie near Port Elgin at the foot of the Bruce Peninsula probably 15, 20 years ago. The man in the store had no idea what it was worth. He gave it to me, $1 a volume. I spent $20. He could have charged $2,000 for it. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says of Tyndale, he was one of the greatest forces of the English Reformation, a man whose writings helped shape the thought of the Puritan party in England. Puritanism doesn't spring out of nowhere in the 1560s. It has roots, and one of the roots is Tyndale. So let me say a little bit about the man, but really what I want to focus on is his translation of the Bible. And I want to focus on the authority of the scriptures for Tyndale. And I also want to focus, and I didn't intend this, but we're going to be talking about a martyr tonight and a martyr tomorrow. And 20 years ago, if I'd given this lecture, I don't think it would have had as existential a feel for me as it might have done then, because I think we're closer in our world of North America to that world in which definitely in the lifetime of some of you younger men and women, if the Lord does not pour out his spirit in revival, we will see pastors, I think, in prison. And for what? Not primarily, in one sense, for an issue of sexuality, that's the cutting point in our day, but for the authority of the Word of God. As it was in that day, so it is in our day. It is the authority of the Scriptures. And if there's anything that comes out of this lecture, I've got all kinds of historical tidbits, and I love historical trivia, but what you need to come away with is that there are things in life for which you need to be prepared to die. The most precious thing you have is your life. But there are things for which you need to be prepared to give your life in loyalty to one who claims your life, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So, Tyndale, when was he born? The British Museum, British Library rather, bought that Bible in 1994. 500th anniversary, they were celebrating the life of Tyndale. We don't know if he was born in 1494. A lot of the figures in the 16th century, it gets better as you get on because of baptismal records in parish churches. A lot of those records we don't have. And so we don't know when he exactly was born. It could have been 1490, could have been 1495. 1494 is kind of the agreed on date. We don't know much about his family. We know he was born in Gloucestershire next to Wales, a fairly benighted area of England, an area that even in the spiritual darkness of some of the medieval areas of England, this was particularly benighted. When Hugh Latimer goes to that whole area, he goes to Herefordshire, just north of Gloucestershire, and he goes as the Bishop of Worcester. We'll talk about this tomorrow. He goes there as the Bishop of Worcester. There hasn't been a resident Bishop of Worcester for 40 years. They've all been Italians living it up in Rome and northern Italy. And not one has set foot in England. And nobody has been preaching the gospel. And the situation is dire. And so this is the situation in which Tyndale is raised. As I say, we don't know all the details about his life. We do know he comes into view when he obtains his B.A. in Oxford University in 1512, and then he goes to study at Cambridge. If you know anything about the rivalry between Oxford and Cambridge, that's very odd. And I was recently in Cambridge and mentioned I was going to go and spend a week in Oxford, and I was told, we don't mention that word here. And there's a great rivalry over the years, but it's very interesting. Why did he go to Cambridge? Well, I think one of them was because during the 15-teens, there was the leading Greek scholar of Europe, Erasmus, which you've probably heard. He was a remarkable figure, Dutch humanist, very intense about his Christianity. He wrote a book called The Handbook of the Christian Soldier, in which he criticized a lot of the superstition of the Roman Church. You venerate the relics of the saints. You need to imitate their humility. That sort of line. He was a keen satirist. There's an interesting book that kind of made the rounds in Europe called Julius Exclusus. Julius was the Pope, the second. Julius kicked out of heaven. And it's a fascinating dialogue. It goes on for about 40 minutes. After the first 10, 15 minutes, it kind of gets boring. But the first 10, 15 minutes are kind of exciting. And Julius gets to heaven, and Peter's there to greet him. And Julius says, let me in. And then there's this debate back and forth. Peter says, I find the sight extraordinary. Tell me, who are you? Well, of course, he's the Pope, and he's the heir of Peter. And eventually, Peter kicks him out. And Erasmus never formally owned it, but he probably wrote it. He's a witty satirist. He's critical of the morals of the Roman Church. He was a brilliant Greek scholar, absolutely brilliant. And so it was probably because of his brilliance, and he was at Cambridge in the 15-teens, Tyndale goes to study with him. It should be noted that Erasmus, there's a sadness to Erasmus, I think. He perceived something of the problems of the medieval Roman Church, where you have popes who are having children when they should be celibate and having children through prostitutes in Rome. The Roman Church in France had a saying, if you want to go to hell, become a priest. If you want to go to hell, become a priest. And can you imagine what it would be like in North America, if we had a saying like that about a pastor? If you want to go to hell, become a pastor. What would that mean pastoral ministry was like? And Erasmus is critical of this, but the reformers will note a very critical difference. The problem the reformers will trace it back to, it's not simply the moral structure, it's the doctrine out of which all this flows. It's all of the whole semi-Pelagian idea that we can mix faith and works to be acceptable to God, and so on. When was Tyndale converted? We don't know. Probably around 1520, he comes to evangelical convictions. There's already the Gospels being preached in Cambridge. It's really exciting to go to Cambridge and to stand in some of those places, like King Edward the Confessor, where the pulpit of Hugh Latimer is. And to realize in the 1520s, this was a place where the gospel was beginning to be preached. How did Tyndale come to faith? The older scholarship had him mixing with people like Thomas Bilney, who would die as a martyr in the late 1520s, and with Hugh Latimer himself. But we don't have any evidence of that. We don't know how he came to faith. He doesn't tell us. He never tells us. But we do know that in 1521, he leaves Cambridge and he goes back to his native county to be the tutor to a man named Sir John Walsh at a place called Little Sodbury. It's off the M5 near a place called Stinchcombe. And these fabulous little English names. And I remember about 10 years ago, I was going along the M5 and I was going to Gloucester. And I saw the sign. I'd never been to Little Sodbury. I saw the sign, and I thought, I should get off, go see the place, because the room where he lived is still a little museum, what it was. And I thought, well, I'll come back later. It was a very important lesson. You don't do those things. And somewhere about the last two or three years, the owners, the current owners, have shut the museum down, and you can't go there. It was in this household that Tyndale comes to the conviction that the scriptures have to be translated to English. Erasmus had printed the Greek New Testament in 1516. It was to be the basis of a multitude of translations in Europe. Probably the most famous for us who speak English would be the KJV. It would be the fourth edition, I think, that Tyndale's New Testament is used through the publication of Theodore Beza in Geneva. And Erasmus had printed the Greek New Testament in 1516. It had gone through two editions, and Tyndale was aware of it and realized it's not enough to have the Bible in Greek. How many people in England, in Europe, can read Greek? It has to be in English. And we have a fabulous story that captures this. A servant in the household, Richard Webb is his name. He would eventually go and become a servant of Hugh Latimer. He remembers one occasion he was serving a meal, and Sir John Walsh, the owner of the manor, was a very hospitable man, and there was a high-ranking cleric there, maybe a bishop, maybe higher, maybe an archbishop or a cardinal in the Roman Church, and he and Tyndale got into a conversation, and at some point, the man said, "I'd rather live under the Pope's laws than God's in Scripture." And one can hardly imagine a man saying this, but Tyndale was so horrified. According to Richard Webb, he said this, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I'll cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." But it was illegal to translate the Bible in England. And I should know this. I've studied this period quite a bit. I don't know if that's true in other countries in Europe. I don't know if that's true in Holland. Was it legal to have a Bible in Dutch or a portion? France, Germany, I don't know. But in England it was. In 1408, the English church, in reaction to John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible from Latin into English, had ruled it is illegal upon pain of death to translate the Bible, to publish the Bible, and you'd be imprisoned to even have a copy of the Bible or to hear the Bible preached. And so Tyndale is aware that he's running the risk of imprisonment, maybe even death. But nonetheless, he presses ahead. He writes to a man in London, a friend of Erasmus, who he thought was enlightened, and says, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall, he was the Bishop of London, "Will you help me? Will you be my patron?" And Tunstall wanted nothing to do with it. And so in the fall of 1524, Tyndale left England. Now, one of the things when you're reading history is and we sometimes forget this, we know how the story ends. And we know all those details. He doesn't. He doesn't know that as he leaves his beloved England, he'll never see her again. There is a proper love of country. This is not the place to go into that. Paul had a love for his people. He wanted to see them one to Christ. And we should have a love for the people around us, in the context in which we're born, the culture in which we're born. Not one in which we elevate our people to a higher status than everybody else. We're all flesh and blood. But we should love the context in which God places us. And Tyndale didn't know he'd never see England ever again. Again, that's part of the cost. He loved God's word enough that he gave up ever living it in his native people, among his native people, ever again. He goes to Wittenberg. We know he's in Wittenberg for a number of documents. He's there a year. It's a very important year in a number of ways. He would have met Luther, but as far as Luther was concerned, he's one of many students who've come from all over Europe to study in Wittenberg. There wouldn't have been anything necessarily special about him. It's probably in Wittenberg he began to learn Hebrew. There was nowhere in England to learn Hebrew. All of the Jews had been kicked out of England in the 1200s. They would not be readmitted to England until 1650s with that very controversial Englishman, Oliver Cromwell. And so there's no Jewish rabbis to go and study from. There would be no chair of Hebrew until the 1550s, late 1550s, when Elizabeth I becomes queen. And it's probably in Wittenberg he begins to learn Hebrew. He's a man who is gifted. He's made to be a translator. I mean, by the time he gets to Wittenberg, he's probably already got French, German, Dutch, Italian, Spanish, Latin, obviously English, Greek, and now Hebrew. It is true, you may not believe this, but the more languages you learn, the easier they get. But he almost definitely was deeply gifted. He only spends a year there. He could have stayed there in safety. He doesn't stay there because Wittenberg is in East Saxony. It's in Eastern Germany. The fastest way to get around Europe in this period of time are the rivers. And it's no good translating the Bible into English in Germany. The Germans can't read it. He's got to get the Bible back to England. How's he going to do that? Well, the roads are not the best means of transport. The rivers are. So the Rhine River that you'll be cruising down is the river he chose. He goes to Cologne. And my wife and I were there last year, and we saw that remarkable, it is a remarkable cathedral. But at the same time, you're struck by the idolatry, because in that cathedral are the three heads of the three wise men. And you suddenly realize there's a lot more to this cathedral than simply a beautiful piece of architecture. And he would have been there, he would have seen that cathedral. When I was there, I thought, Tyndale saw this. There's not a lot of Cologne that's still Tyndale would recognize, because it was pretty well bombed out of existence during the Second World War and the latter days of the war. The Cologne Cathedral wasn't bombed because the American and British bombers, as they came down the Rhine, used the spire of the cathedral. They didn't have GPS, right? They'd used the spire of the cathedral as a guidance. So they were all told, don't let any bombs hit the cathedral, because we need that. And he went to Cologne. It's a Roman Catholic city. Germany is not unified, right? It's a multitude of cities, some of them for the Reformation or territory, some of them not. He steps foot into a Roman Catholic enclave. Every step he took, it would have been always in the back of his mind, he could be betrayed. He finds a printer to print the New Testament. Why would a Roman Catholic printer print the New Testament? Well, there's money. There's a fabulous painting done by one of the Dutch school. I forget which one. It's not Vermeer. That whole school of Dutch art in the late 1500s, 1600s is some of my favorite art. And it's a couple, and he's a businessman, and he's weighing out silver and gold on a scale, and his wife is reading a devotional book. We know it is, because there's a picture of the Virgin Mary. But what's fascinating is she's not looking at the book. She's looking at the money. It speaks a world. How people are outwardly religious, but that's not what was going on in their lives. And so this printer would have done it for money. They get as far as Matthew 22, and they're betrayed. And Tyndale barely escapes with his life. But instead of going back to Wittenberg, he goes upriver to Worms, another Roman Catholic center. And there he finds Peter Schurfer the Younger, who was a Catholic, who was willing to print the Bible. How many Bibles were printed? New Testaments, this is. Maybe 3,000, maybe 6,000. If you want to read about Tyndale's life, the book to read is David Daniel. And David Daniel was an evangelical Christian. He spent his life studying Tyndale. And David Daniel, he doesn't know how many. Well, I figure if David Daniel doesn't know, he spent 40 years reading about Tyndale. How do any of the rest of us know? So if he says 3,000 or 6,000, well, it's 3,000 or 6,000. As I said, there are only three left that we know of. Who knows? There might be somebody's house in Tyndale spent a lot of time in Antwerp. Might be somebody's house in Antwerp in the attics got a Tyndale New Testament. Maybe. And so the scriptures were printed there. They're on the Rhine River. They could easily get them onto boats. They sailed them back to England. And we have tremendous stories. It's very important to realize when we think of the Reformation, we kind of differentiate it from revival, the revivals that take place in the 17th and 18th centuries. But it is a revival. We have scenes of young boys who are choir boys, 14, 15 years old. One of them can really read well. And a half a dozen or a dozen young men meeting for 2 or 3 hours simply to read the scriptures. One of the big debates, and I obviously this is not the context to get into it, but one of the big debates among Reformation scholars is in recent years, a number of Reformation scholars, led by an Irish Catholic scholar named Eamon Duffy, have argued that the Reformation in England really didn't start until Elizabeth I, the late 1550s, early 1560s. That before that, for 30, 40 years, it was just a very minuscule group, maybe 1,000 intellectual theologians, and the common people weren't impacted. The problem with that argument, one problem, is that between 1526 and 1536, when Tyndale is martyred, there are somewhere in the vicinity of 30,000 Bibles printed in English. There's only 1.5 million people in England. The literacy rate is only about a third. So you now start to do the arithmetic. You've only got about 500,000 people in England who can read and write. You got 30,000 Bibles, and many of them were read by that scene. One person reading, a dozen hearing. The Reformation in England doesn't begin, as I recently read, with King Henry VIII and his problems with his marriage. I'll never forget many years ago when I was a young Christian. I come out of an Irish Catholic background, witnessing to my uncle with the quintessential Irish name, Paddy O'Gorman. And I'm telling him about the gospel and his need to embrace the gospel. And his response to me, I know where all that stuff comes from. It comes from that, what was his name? Henry VIII and all of his women. And that what's amazing is that some scholars argue that the Reformation is primarily Henry VIII. It is not. It is William Tyndale and his hunger that the Word of God might have free course in England. The translation is remarkable. What is so remarkable about Tyndale is he's not only a gifted linguist, he knows Greek well, but he knows English well. Simply because you know Greek well doesn't mean you can translate the Bible into English. And he has such a sure grasp of English. David Daniel tells us that the King James Version in the New Testament is 90% William Tyndale. So you think, okay, I'm reading the King James Version, 1611. No. You're reading 1520s, 1530s English. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. If you ever go back and pick up any of the English of that period, it's not easy. My wife and I, for many years, used to go to Stratford-on-Avon in Ontario, and we'd go to see a Shakespeare. And after about 3 or 4 years of seeing the tragedies, you know, Macbeth, King Lear, Hamlet, I said, enough's enough. You come out depressed. And so we started going to Gilbert and Sullivan, you know. I don't like opera, but anyway. And William Shakespeare, he's really difficult to understand. He's writing in the 1590s. Here's William Tyndale, 80 years before that, or 70 years before that, and his English is so remarkable. It is really, think of it, that God gave this man such grace that his Bible in the New Testament has survived down to the present and is still vitally used. When he didn't have a word in English, he made them up. Under the sun, signs of the times, let there be light. My brother's keeper, lick the dust, fall flat in his face, the land of the living. Peacemaker, long-suffering, the salt of the earth, the spirit is willing. There were shepherds abiding in the fields. This thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. After completing the New Testament, he started on the Old Testament. As I say, he must have learned Hebrew in Wittenberg. He became skilled in Hebrew. He's got the same feel for Hebrew. That is really remarkable. Greek's an Indo-European language. By the time that Tyndale comes along, we've had 200 years of the Renaissance. We've had 200 years of study of Greek. So it's not surprising that he would have schooling and facility that. But Hebrew is a whole different world. It's very different. And he translates Genesis. At the beginning of Genesis, he's got a great line in the introduction. The scripture is a light and showeth us the true way, both what to do and what to hope for. The scripture is a defense from all error. It is a comfort in adversity that we despair not. It feareth us, makes us fear in prosperity that we sin not. He translates the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, by 1530. Then he translates Jonah. This is not well known. Jonah was one of the favorite books of the Reformers. Because in Jonah, what they saw was a parable of what God was doing in Europe. God had raised up preachers of the gospel. And if the European people did not heed the gospel, there was only one thing they could expect, which is judgment. And so he translates Jonah. He's got a long introduction to Jonah. It's a great introduction. It's not that well known, but it should be better known. The Pope sanctifieth us with holy oil, holy bread, holy salt, holy candles, holy dumb ceremonies, holy dumb blessings, and whatsoever holiness thou wilt. Save with the holiness of God's word, which only speaketh unto the heart and showeth the soul her filthiness and uncleanness of sin, and leadeth her by way of repentance unto the fountain of Christ's blood to wash it away through faith. And if thou confess with a repenting heart and acknowledge and surely believe that Jesus is Lord over all sin, thou art safe. Beware of the leaven that saith we have power in our free will before the preaching of the gospel to deserve grace, to keep the law. Neither can actual sin be washed away with our works, but only with Christ's blood. Neither can there be any other sacrifice or satisfaction to God for them, save Christ's blood. For as much as we can do no works unto God, but receive only his mercy with our repenting faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord and only Savior. That little word, he's making it up there. Unto whom and unto God our Father through him, and unto his Holy Spirit, that only purgeth, sanctifieth, and washeth us in the innocent blood of our redemption, be praised forever. That's the gospel. And what's so thrilling is that gospel is the same now as it was then. By this time, there's a price on his head. Henry VIII doesn't like what he's seeing. He doesn't want the free course of the scriptures in England. And a price is put on the head of Tyndale, and a perfidious individual named Henry Phillips decides to get that money. And he goes over to a number of the towns bordering the English Channel, trying to find Tyndale. And finally he finds a man, William Hutchins, in Antwerp that sounds like Tyndale. He worms his way into the confidence of some of Tyndale's friends and then meets Tyndale and tells him, I've been converted through your writings and I'd love to help you. And in a moment of naivety and trust, Tyndale follows him to a meeting place and is betrayed into the hands of the soldiers of Charles V of Spain. You'll remember that the Spanish owned the Spanish Netherlands in this period of time. And he's imprisoned in an infamous castle in Vilvoorde, now in Belgium. We have two word pictures from those final days of his life. This one was found at the end of the 19th century. The only letter we have in his actual handwriting with his signature, it's written in Latin. And he writes to the governor of the prison, "Please, can I have a lamp in the evening? It's wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary that I must pass the time in those studies." Here's a man who must have known he's facing death. I can't imagine they gave them to him. But again, that's not the issue. The issue is the love for the Word of God. I'm reminded of Augustine as he was dying in his final days of his life as the Vandals surrounded the city of Hippo Regius. I asked his friends, "Please, can you paint onto the walls some of the penitential psalms?" So the last words that Augustine sees as he leaves this world are the words of God. And the same with Tyndale here. The other word picture comes from the day of his death. We don't know exactly. John Fox in his great book of Martyrs, which for the 16th century is very historically accurate. Some of the older accounts are not as historically accurate. But for the 16th century, he was an eyewitness of many of these, or knew people who were eyewitnesses. On October the 6th, 1536, he was taken out to be executed. One always burned heretics in the Roman Church. Sometimes, though, the executioner would grant a mercy. He might do that one of two ways. He might put little bags of gunpowder around your neck, so as the heat came up, it would explode the gunpowder and you'd die quickly. Or he might strangle you, break your neck, and it was the latter. And a chain was put around Tyndale's neck. But before he died, someone heard him say this, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." King of England, Henry VIII. That prayer was answered because before Henry disposed of his second wife, Anne Boleyn, she had become committed to the evangelical faith and convinced Henry, "You need to have a Bible in every church in English." And it was Tyndale's. Tyndale's name wasn't on it, but Tyndale would not have cared. A few years before his martyrdom, Tyndale wrote a book, The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, 1528, and it essentially deals with justification by faith alone. And he says in there, "Some will ask me," because he's talking about the burning of the New Testament, and he's now translating the Old Testament. "Some will ask me why I take the labor to translate the Old Testament, inasmuch as they'll burn it, seeing they burnt the gospel. I answer, in burning the New Testament, they did none other thing than I look for. No more shall they do if they burn me also. If it be God's will, it shall be so." This is the critical sentence. "Nevertheless, in translating the New Testament, I did my duty." I do think, and please, I don't want you to take this wrongly, I do think that in the Christian life, there are anticipations of glory that give the believer such happiness that exceeds anything in this world. I believe that. But living in a world that is not a friend to grace, and living in a world in which we confront the warfare of the devil, and living in a world in which we have our old nature to fight, and the wicked, being a Christian in this world can be a struggle. And it's not all pleasure and joy. And there are difficult times. And we don't frequently hear in our circles, be they Reformed, be they evangelical, about our duty. Our forebears knew differently. They knew the importance of Christian obedience. They knew the importance of fulfilling your calling and of doing your duty no matter its cost. And what a duty God gave to Tyndale. It led to his death. And nobody in their right mind wants to die a martyr. I've sometimes heard people, younger Christians, pray, you know, Lord, send us a real dose of testing and you know, so he can purify the church. They have no idea what they're talking about. Nobody in their right mind wants to die a martyr. But it might be our duty. And God gave him that grace. And the fulfillment of that duty was a salvation by the means of the scriptures of millions upon millions. There have been two great periods of translation of the Bible. The first in the 16th century, beginning with William Tyndale, ending of the KJV in 1611. The 1611 Bible is not revised again until the late 1760s, where there's a lot of punctuation revisions, about 10,000 very, very small punctuation divisions, modernizing the spelling. And then in the 20th century, there's been another flurry of translation. I'm at the point of saying, enough's enough. We've got enough Bibles in English. What about all those peoples? I think of my own father's people group, or Kurdish, who just recently got the scriptures in Sorani in Kurdistan. And there's others, multitudes of others. Why, if you're gifted, go and learn another language. But having said that, what a glorious duty that Tyndale made the scriptures live for 400 years, and that Bible's still being used. This is the Bible that the Puritans preached from, that John Owen preached from, and Bunyan. This is the Bible that Whitfield and Wesley used, and Edwards, and J.C. Ryle, and Simeon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you could probably fill in many other names. I'm not as familiar with the Dutch community, but you can fill in all kinds of Dutch brethren who've labored over here. And that Bible has come down to us at the cost of blood. Do we love the scriptures? That we'd be willing to die for them. As I said, 20, 30 years ago, I don't think this message would have been as existential. I remember seeing, when I was in seminary in 1974, a documentary on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't agree with all of Bonhoeffer's thought. It was an interesting documentary. I couldn't have envisaged in 1974 that we would be at the place in our culture where men and women could be imprisoned because they love the authority of the scriptures. We're not going to be imprisoned because we believe in the Trinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because we love what the scriptures say about sexuality and marriage and gender. That's going to be the touching point. But it's the same issue now as it was then, the authority of the Word of God. Tyndale was willing to give his life for the authority of God's Word. 30 years after Tyndale's death, a man named John Rogers, he was converted through Tyndale. He had a co-worker with Tyndale. He was on trial for his life. He was in front of a man named Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, very important figure in Mary I's government, who was a Roman Catholic and determined to take England back into the bosom of Rome. And Stephen Gardiner said to Rogers, "The scriptures are dead. They need a living expositor," namely, the Rome. And Rogers, who was about to be taken out to be burned, like Tyndale, said, "No, sir. The scriptures are alive." May God be thanked and praised that he has spoken in his word And that word is as efficacious now as it was in Tyndale's day. To build up, to tear down, to revitalize, to revive, and to reform. If you come away without any of all the details of Tyndale's life, may God give you, burn this into your soul, that you be willing to die for the authority of the Word of God. Amen.